Months ago, or even a year ago, we started this series or this mini-series entitled The Sensations of the Father. And we looked previously at these different aspects and just granted, not an exhaustive list by any stretch of the imagination, but brief glimpses of the Father's perception and view towards us as His people. And I know as I embarked upon this study, if you're like me, you feel like you failed God more than you've fulfilled your promise to God. And you often wonder sometimes how God even looks at you and whether He thinks of you as some valuable, worthy element or individual in His sight, or if He's completely embarrassed and disappointed and disgusted with you on a perpetual basis. And as we look at things throughout this study, or have, we see not the former but the latter in all of this. And that when we look at ourselves as though we are unworthy and of no value in God's sight, God says, "You are of utmost value in My sight." And as we looked at this study, we looked at initially that sense of care and protection that the Father demonstrates toward us. And we looked at the nation of Israel in hindsight and it all. And here was a nation who had completely rejected God, the very people of God, who had been given the very purpose of God, who had been given the very words of God, and yet they were the ones that went completely against God in it all. And God the Father says, "Oh Israel, come unto Me. In the midst of all your idolatry and your wickedness, come and I will make you white as wool. I will make your sins washed away in it all." Christ echoes these very words in the gospel accounts when He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how I would have gathered you together even as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." Even in the midst of all of our malady, we see the ever-present provision of God's care and protection upon our lives. How beautiful, quite I say, quite thankful for that sense of care and protection that our God continues to display toward us. It goes even further in this. Not only do we see this sense of care and compassion, but we see, sense of care and protection, but also that sense of compassion in it all. As Christ speaks to His disciples in that Matthew chapter 9 account, as He looks at the multitudes there, and He is sober, He is moved with compassion because they have no shepherd. And there is a necessity for a guide, for a director in it all. Here are these ones that our Lord knows every sense of wrongdoing or evil thought imaginable in the minds of all these people. And yet instead of being moved with condemnation, He is rather moved to guide them in an area and direction and way that is helpful, that is restoring and beneficial to them. You know, it's so profound. What a beautiful principle for you and I as Christians to take hold of and impute in our own lives. Because quite frankly, we're not the ones that really inherently try to do those things in and of ourselves. We look at the ones that are in immoral lifestyles and in wrongdoings and just messing up their lives and others' lives around them, and we just ridicule and tear down and condemn them instead of showing that sense of compassion. We want the best for them, but certainly are we willing to go out of our way to make ourselves accommodating and helpful in a way to improve, to give them that opportunity to make their lives better, to be that sense of guide, even as our Lord is that great shepherd to us. We see that sense of compassion. And thirdly, then, this morning we get into the last aspect of this sensations of the Father. We see a sense of commitment. And, I thought about this and seemingly how appropriate at the beginning of the year like this, we talk about this whole idea of commitment. And, many of us, or at least some of us, I don't know, come to this point of the year, the beginning, and we make those New Year's resolutions. How many of you made those New Year's resolutions right there, huh? How many of you made those commitments for the year? I'm going to do this or that, you know. How many have already broken those commitments this year? Interesting, some of us are like, all right, I've given up. I'm not even going to try it anymore. No, forget it. It's an afterthought. You know, one of the things that's so profound to me, and it's somewhat sarcastic and comical to look at in that light, but as I look at our society, and most especially as I look at Christendom today, there is a tremendous deprivation in this area. There is a tremendous lacking in this whole virtue of commitment. And I think churches today are weakening and struggling, not because of financial difficulties or things along those lines, but because a genuine lack of sincere, honest, real commitment. And one of the things we've seen earlier on through various studies here before is that you cannot expect to have a right relationship with God, to be in tune with God, if you're not faithfully committed to the things of God. Can I say, first and foremost, His church? God instituted His church. And we as Christians are to be faithful and committed to His church. If we're not willing to do that, then folks, we must question the legitimacy in some regard of our relationship at all with God, because God directly instituted this. It is His church through which He is performing and outworking His purpose and plan. And sad to say, I think in the generations that are coming up in this day and age, there is a tremendous lack of commitment, because they are looking at things more on a self-beneficial basis rather than a selfless service basis on it all. How marveling that even amidst all the lack of commitment of you and I at times and in various generations and decades and seasons and throughout history, our God is ever committed to us. One of the most beautiful and awestruck truths regarding the sensations of the Father to His people is this unyielded, relentless commitment to His children. There is never a case that we see in history or throughout the teachings of His Word that God has stopped being a loving Father to His people. Isn't that marveling in some regard? Too often we play the tune in our minds that gives inclination to the idea that God is at some point sick and tired of our behavior and our constant acts of rejection against Him and is ready to now throw in the towel and say, I'm done with you. Often this idea tends to breed and grow in our minds when we have failed and when we have fallen. And we now perceive God's character to be this great accuser and condemner. Quite frankly, when you look at this, in all reality, these attributes are more consistent with the person of Satan than it is with the person of God. Aren't you thankful for that? I don't know about you, but I'm so thankful for the fact that when I mess up, God's not looking down, pointing His finger at me and swinging the gavel down in judgment, but He's looking at me with compassion. He's looking at me with His endearing, relentless commitment to me, ready and open to receive me. I wonder if it would surprise us to know that God is just as much present with us in our shame as He is in our surrender. Too much of the time in the midst of our pain and our shame, we tend to believe the lie that our conscience throws upon us, that we are no longer of any value to God, and then He has therefore disowned us. One author writes, he says, I think if there was one thing that would surprise us that God would say, it's, I'm not ashamed of you. I'm not afraid of you, and I want your heart. You think I'm out to change you, to ruin you, to in many ways judge you, and all the judgment, folks, has already been taken care of. All your sin has already been taken care of, and what I want for you is to know my delight, even in your brokenness. The wonderful encouragement and hope that comes with God's commitment to us is that it is in no way contingent upon who we are. Isn't that marveling to stop and think about? We tend to calculate in our minds and base things or foundationalize the idea of God's love and commitment is toward us is based on what we do. or our personality, or our behavior, or something like that, or our thoughts. Well, folks, it's not. It's not. It is based solely on His person and His promise. What Jesus accomplished on the cross granted the most scandalous and disgraceful approach to be His plan. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be called the righteousness of God in Him." All our sin and our shame He took on the cross, which was so gross and unseemly. Listen to this. This is interesting and profound to stop and think about. That the Father Himself had to turn away just so that He could turn to us. The Father Himself had to turn away from the Son who became sin so that He could turn to His creation who would be righteous in His sight because of the Son. Through this work done by our Lord, He is able to meet us in our shame, our fear, our failure, our self-hatred, and loss of hope. It is here that we are reminded amidst all our malady that we are righteous, we are made holy, and we are called holy by the Father Himself through His work for us. He is not our condemner. He is our compassionate, committed caregiver because we are His children. You know, Romans there, we read this passage, and what a powerful passage it is, and many know it so well. But Paul writes in those verses there, he says, listen to these verses as they echo this thought. It says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us." I don't know about you, but of all the times I've failed and made mistakes, I often think in my mind, "Oh, the Lord's got to be tired of me. Oh, He's just got to be sick of me. Why would He love someone like me who has failed Him so many times?" And what we have to be reminded of is that God's love is not based on who we are or how we act. It is based on His person and His promise alone. In continuation with this thought of God's relentless commitment to us that paints a vivid picture of His person and the sensation of His presence. Listen to this now. We must be willing to look at ourselves, even in the midst of all our shame, the same way that God sees us. This will in turn allow us and help us to see Him for who He really is. You know, and you look at Christendom or the church throughout history, there have been moments where Christianity or those Christians who have done more to harm the truth of Christ than help it in some way. And many have gone forward in their acts and demonstration to present God in His person and character as this great, you know, dictator and powerful judge who is over top and bringing in His punishment. And what I see is that punishment and that wrath that God has that is most vividly there is directed not at His children but at this lost world. That is reserved for the final judgment there. But as God looks at His children, yes, there is disciplinary measures that take place at times. There is a chastisement that takes place at times. And thank God for that as well, because that is a demonstration of His love and commitment too. But in terms of the wrath of God, folks, all that's already been taken care of at the cross. We don't need to fear that. We don't need to look at our Heavenly Father as some almighty judge, but a loving, endearing, embracing parent who is ready to hold us and restore us and rejuvenate that relationship with Him. To stop and consider the parental relationship that is established in our world, we see it as a universal and binding concept in every way. It's interesting when you look And I've shared this so many times before. There is this individual and this couple, they get married and they're expecting their first child, maybe, or even maybe that second. It's marveling to stop and think about is that they can't imagine their lives and what that'll be like when they have this child. But the moment that that child is born, there is a tremendous transaction and transformation that takes place because they can't imagine what their life would be like without that child. Many have had to suffer loss of those children. But it's interesting to stop and think about that once you're a parent, you never stop being a parent. And there is nothing that can cause that to cease in any way. No circumstance, no problematic issue, not even death itself can change the dynamic in all of that or the truth in all of that. You know, it's interesting when you look back in the Old Testament, you're going to see an individual that lost many things. Job was his name. He lost his wealth. He lost his livelihood. He lost his status. It also is recorded that he lost his children to some degree. But it's interesting when you look in the latter part of that book, God restored all those things back to Job. He gave him a double portion, if you will. Double wealth and double status, all those different things. And he gave him 10 more children. Many would stop and question whether or not that was even a double portion. Well, the fact of the matter was, folks, that even though Job lost his 10 children, they didn't cease to be his children. He didn't cease to be the father that he was. And how beautiful, how marveling, how profound it is when we look in Romans 8 here. Paul says there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Not even death itself. He is still our dad. We are still his children. And death itself is only a transfer into something else, isn't it? It's only in this life that we face death here. We face life eternal with Him as His children. We as God's dear people have a defining choice to make in our lives. We can continue to believe the lie that our conscience tells us that we may have been buying into perpetually in our minds. If we will always see ourselves as saved sinners, we will fall into the trap of thinking that we are a perpetual disappointment to the Father. We will think that we will never be enough, and as a result, we'll give ourselves permission to fail over and over because that's what someone like us does. We have to hide who we really are, wearing a mask so others don't see. Or we make the choice to trust in God and who He says you are. You are His beloved child that He loves unconditionally, and there is nothing that you can do to change or escape the truth of His relentless, committed pursuit of loving you. 2 Corinthians 5:17 again says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. I want to take you further in this study and just bear with me in all of this because we see that sense of relationship that is established and restoration that is there. God has bought us back as we've trusted in Christ. He is now our Father. We are now His children. But can I tell you, the transaction does not stop right there. Oh yes, we continue to be His children regardless of what we do, regardless of what takes place in our lives. He is still our Father. We are still His sons and daughters. But there is something further that God shows us here. And that not only has He demonstrated that He is this profound restorer, and there remains, however, as well, this constant provisional invitation. The Father, in His great love for His creation, has made a way for His people to be redeemed back to Him from going astray. But in addition to all this, He has also prepared a table of hospitable pleasure and abundance for His children. David writes in Psalm 23 there in verse 5, he says, "Thou prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anoints my head with oil. My cup runs over." You know, prior to becoming a believer in Christ, prior to becoming part of the family of God, all of us can look back on our days and be reminded of all our different pursuits in our lives. All those different hungers for different things, different facets of life, for a sense of hope, for a sense of love, for a sense of relationship and encouragement, all these different things. These are the things that the world seeks after. And you and I are no different. And oftentimes, we tend to grab them by force when the opportunity presents themselves, thinking that they will provide some sense of fulfillment. Or we fabricate some facsimile of these various different things. You look in our world today and you're seeing a fabrication of all these ideas of what love is, what real hope is, what true satisfaction is, and peace, and all these things. And isn't it marveling, isn't it amazing that God sets a table for you and I as His children, and we are invited to this table to take of the very things that we hunger for. And what we realize when we come to the Master's table and we begin to fill our plates with the offerings that He has for us, we realize there's something different about all this. We realize that these things that appear the same on the surface are not the same as what this world offers us. These things are real. These things are what they say they are. That there is indeed genuine, true love that is offered here in God. That is absolutely complete and fulfilling. There is a sense of joy and peace. Folks, every one of us know this whole idea. When we are focusing on our God, when we're in that complete, intimate relationship with Him, there is a sense of joy and thankfulness and wonder and pleasantry in it all. It's like we're walking on air as we go about our day because we're walking with God. When we are distracted and looking at all these different things, trying to search for something else to find our fulfillment, what we find is disappointment. What we find is discouragement. What we find is complete disgust with ourselves. I think one of the things that's simply marveling, you know, David writes in Psalm 27, he says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I might seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Wow, talk about a commitment there. And he says, "Oh, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." You know, it's simply amazing to me that we would seek and pursue something else after we've supped at the table of our God. After we've experienced and enjoyed complete fulfillment and satisfaction and love unending, joy completely fulfilling, why we would search for something else. You know, what's even marveling further is just as much as the Father sets the table for you and I and invites us to it, we are at freedom to leave at any point we want. Sadly, many do. Sadly, I'll admit, I myself have left the table of my Father at times to look for something else that would bring some measure of satisfaction or fulfillment to my life, only to find that it robbed me of any of that in my life. But what's so wonderful is that the Father has the place reserved and that we can always come back to the table. Oh, I thank God that I can come back to the table. Oh, I thank God that someone else has not taken my place there. That God doesn't say, "I'm done. You've lost your spot." That whole idea, move your feet, lose your seat thing. Huh? God doesn't do that. He says, "You're welcome. You're invited. You know, when I think of it that way, we're not certainly justifying those negative actions and behaviors in any way. What we should see when we look at the relentless pursuit and commitment of the Father towards us is, folks, I don't know about you, but I'm compelled and encouraged to stay at the table longer, to be right by my Father's side, because He loves me genuinely. He is committed to me. And as we see that sense of commitment by the Father to us, it should be a compulsion then by you and I in response to be ever committed to Him. Do I encourage you this morning here, as we look in this coming year, to be those committed believers for God, to be a committed church to the things of God. You know, Brother Alex has shared multiple times, great to see his heart in the desire for evangelism and the desire for revival. Folks, do we really want revival to break out in America, in God's churches in America? It must start with a sincere, genuine commitment that is resulted of the commitment of our Father towards us. I think even for myself, those people that I come across each day and how I interact with them and have good conversations with and just enjoy such a fellowship with others, but yet I've failed in not simply being a witness in some way to them. Or I've failed in simply, you know what, not even inviting them out to church. You know, how hard is that? I know, I realize not all of us are gifted with evangelism, with the ability to go out and evangelize. Well, we certainly can say, hey, why don't you come to church with me? You know, I think sometimes we get a little comfortable in our happy huddle sometimes. That we enjoy and like the people who we are, and we don't want somebody coming in and disrupting the boat a little bit. That's not the way God operates, folks. You know, I was going to wait and use this for the communion time, but we're going to be going into the communion here. And one of the things that's interesting in the passage that Paul writes regarding the communion in that chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians there. Corinthians is that portion of Scripture, that the sort of what not to do book, if you will. And in that book, in that passage, Paul is rebuking the Corinthian church there because they have not changed in their mannerisms and behavior, in their terms of culture, for who they are in Christ versus the rest of the world. In the church, in the city of Corinth, the wealthy and rich individuals were given first rights to everything out there. And oftentimes what was taking place in the church of Corinth there, as they would take part in the Lord's Supper, first they made it just this sort of potluck ordeal, and where they were just indulging, and they ruined the memorial of that whole time. But then they would refuse the poor and lower class to take part. How marveling. How profound. There was this sense of classification here that was taking place in the church of God. And Paul says, you're doing it all wrong. Guess what? We are all one in Christ. Doesn't matter if you're a Greek, doesn't matter if you're a Jew, doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. We come to Christ and we're all the same. We are His children. And there's no classification or segregation or anything like that that takes place. We're all equal in the eyes of our God. We're all as equally valued and of equal worth in our Father's eyes. What a beautiful commitment. Finish this out here, to think about this invitation and this table that our Lord has set for us. One writer says, the Father is as proud and delighted with His community as ever. He values most our good behavior. And it isn't about your lack of exposure or your covering who you are. He loves to see a vulnerable and trusting family. This is infinitely more satisfying than a well-behaved, self-reliant gathering. Interesting to think about. You know, when we come to the table of our God, those that are around us, those that are partaking with us, God looks at each one and He doesn't sort of weigh the balances and all of who's better and who's worse. We are all prodigals, if you will. We have all gone astray. And we are invited all to come back to Him. I don't know about you, but for me this year, you know, my commitment is to be more faithful to my God. My commitment is to be more sincere in my walk, in my witness of Him. I want to see God do great things in my life, in His church, in His world. You know, we looked at in Sunday school today, this whole church of Laodicea and the book of Revelation, and we see the apathy. Apathy is something that is certainly ever growing in our society. And certainly it's easy to get careless and unconcerned when everything's going the way we want it to. Everything's good. We're all taken care of. It's in those moments when we think we have so much that really we have so little, because we're not serving and focusing on our God. I'm thankful for God's relentless, unconditional commitment to me. If you're here today as a believer in Christ, God's expressed and demonstrated over and above that very same commitment. And we certainly can cherish it. We certainly can relish it. We certainly can live in light of that commitment that He's given us. But may we live that same commitment out in our lives for Him. He is worthy. He is worthy to receive all glory and honor and praise. You know, we've talked many times about the whole concept of salvation, the gospel message, and certainly works and the sense of loyalty is implied in all of this. It's not the requirement for salvation, it's the result of it all. When we are so moved by the love and commitment and care of our God toward us, it compels a sense of loyalty and allegiance to Him. Paul says in Romans, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that He is Lord, and that I owe all allegiance to Him because of what He has done for me. Folks, He is worthy. He is worth it. Thank God for the commitment that He demonstrates toward us. Thank God that there is nothing in this life or the next that can separate us from the love of our Father. How beautiful. If you're here today, you should be encouraged by that. And it's interesting here, as we finish out this morning, the next study we're going to be going into throughout this year here, I don't know how long it's going to take. If you know me, it'll probably take longer than expected. So that's okay. But we're going to be going through the book of James. James talks about faith. And if I can put it bluntly, here's the title of our series. It's Faith and Faithfulness. Faith and faithfulness. Do we indeed have faith? And it certainly should be lived out every moment and every day of our lives. There's your sense of commitment there as well. Can't wait to get into that. Can't wait. James doesn't sugarcoat it in any way. He lays it out there. And sometimes we need that little in-your-face type approach so we see the reality of things, and to get it right and to honor our God. Will you bow with me in prayer?